So good evening, folks. It's great to see you all here tonight. Kind of a bit of normality after all the change and chopping around from our noon service. So it's great to see you all here as we gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth. So we're coming to Amos chapter 7 tonight, so I hope you're excited for that. There's a lot to get through, but we'll have a good time, I'm sure. So let's come and let's worship the Lord and let's enjoy his presence. Let's hear from his word as we come to worship him. From Isaiah 41. It's not what I gave Craig, but that's fine. We'll go from there. That's fine. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Amen. Well, let's sing to God's praise from the first Psalm, Psalm 1. It's the first version on page 1 of the Sing Psalms book. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. So let's stand and sing to God's praise.
Blessed is the one who turns away from
before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing, the great joy and the privilege that it is to be here tonight amongst your people to worship you together, to hear your holy name proclaimed, to hear from your wonderful word and to see the glory of your risen Son, Jesus Christ, who came so that we shall not die but have everlasting life by your side. And we thank you, O Lord, for what Christ has done for us tonight. We remember his great sacrifice. We remember his perfect life, Lord, without sin, without blemish, without anything to mark him, O Lord. And yet, despite that, he suffered and he died on the cross of judgment for us, in our place, in our stead, bearing away our sins and giving us his righteousness, O Lord. And so we thank you for what Christ our Lord has done. We thank you for what Christ our King has done. And we praise you, Almighty God, for what you have done for us, your people, your creation, your children. And we praise you every day with our whole lives, O Lord, what you have done for us. We thank you for the service earlier on today And we thank you for the blessing that it was. Even these familiar passages, O Lord, can speak so deeply to us of your great love and of your wondrous grace. And we pray tonight, Father, as we look again at some difficult passages, that we may see your love and your light and your care for your people shine through them, and look towards the coming of Christ, as all these things point to the coming of Christ. We praise you, O God, for that, and ask that you help us tonight to see Christ at the center of all things and at the center of our lives, and remember that he is with us and we are his. We praise you, O God, for the freedom we have. As we prayed this morning, we pray again for our brothers and sisters in persecution. We remember the parts of the world consumed by war and conflict, and those places undergoing great famine and natural disasters. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring relief to this suffering world soon, that you would bring peace to man's hearts, that you would bring an end to war and strife and famine. And we look forward, O Lord, to when Christ returns and does away with this broken world and gives us a new one, a new, a restored, a perfect world, a new heavens and a new earth, where all of the suffering that this world has is gone, where all the sickness is gone, where all the death has been gone, has been washed away. And we look forward so much for that day to come, when all of your saints will be united together without sin, without blemish, and will be able to worship you perfectly for all time. And Lord, as we await that day, as we work towards it, help us to do what you've called us to do, to go and make disciples, to go and bring others along to hear the good news. And we pray, O Lord, that you will open the hearts of many, and that we would see great blessing in the coming days. We thank you, God, for all that you've done for us, and confess to you tonight our own sins, our own failings, our own shortcomings, which we know, which you know, the things that weigh heavy on our hearts. We confess, we repent, we lay them at the foot of the cross. And, O Lord, we know and we rejoice that we are forgiven through Jesus Christ for all the things that we do, for all the things that we will do, and all the things we have done. Christ has paid for that. And we rejoice and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us going forward to resist temptation when it comes, to turn away from the lies of the devil and to listen to the truth of Christ and remember what he has done for us. And yet we thank you, Lord, that when we do sin, when we do stumble and fall, Lord, you do not shun us. You do not shun your children. Instead, you draw us nearer into your arms and show us your great love through Christ. And in that great love, O Lord, we rest and we trust and we hope tonight. So do please, Lord, forgive us and comfort us and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so on Amos chapter 7 tonight, the church Bible's here. It's page 921. And we're just going to read through the whole of Amos 7 tonight. So over into this, the following page. So Amos chapter 7, page 921. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And so the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And so the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that it had been built true to a plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line against among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." And Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says: Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land." Amen. And may God speak to us today through his holy and blessed word. We'll sing together again, this time from Psalm 85. Again from the Sing Psalms, page 113 of our psalm books. And we're going to be singing the first three stanzas, so verses 1 to 9. Psalm 85, page 113. "In times past, Lord, you showed favor to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand." We'll stand if we can and sing together to God's praise.
In times past, Lord, you showed favor to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass. You were pleased. You withdrew all your displeasure from your wrath.
So we're coming towards the end now, really, of our study in the book of Amos. There's only three chapters left, 7, 8, and 9. So we're getting close to the conclusion. And chapter 7 really marks a shift in the narrative. He has delivered four oracles now to the people of Israel. And now his message changes in its style. Amos has been previously relaying the words of God to the people. Remember here, this is what the sovereign Lord has said. And now something has changed. Now he switches from speech to sight. He's saying, this is what the sovereign Lord has shown me. So at some point, the Lord God has given Amos these visions, which he is now giving to the people as a message. In a way, Amos is kind of acting now as a witness, saying, this is what I have seen. He's also, in a way, acting as a kind of news reporter. You know, I have seen something happen, and now I'm relaying this information to you because you need to know it. God has given Amos a series of visions, and these visions cover the concluding chapters. Four of them, four visions in total. And these visions have a recurring theme, especially in this chapter here. There is a coming destruction. Amos has already made that clear. The Lord God has already made that clear. The destruction is coming for Israel. But we also know that there is hope. And there are in this chapter a vision of three judgments. And latterly, an account of Amos himself being confronted. These three judgments ultimately reveal that there is no hope now for the northern kingdom of Israel. There's a pattern. God pronounces judgment, then Amos intercedes, and then we see God relenting. But only for the first two. And this is important. There's also that wonderful phrase that says, the Lord relented. Well, what does this mean? How do we understand the Lord relenting? Before we begin in earnest, I just want to talk about how Amos addresses God in this chapter. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. That title, that name of God, sovereign Lord, is important in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it is Adonai Yahweh. So two names of God being put together. Adonai, which means Lord, and Yahweh, which is God's covenant name that was given to Moses at the burning bush. The I am who I am. So two of God's names are being put together. And there's a reason that Amos does this. He's not just saying, this is what God has shown me. This is what the sovereign Lord God has shown me. This is what the all-powerful Lord God of Israel has shown me. Saying, this doesn't come from me. These aren't my ideas. These aren't my dreams. These aren't my visions. This is what the Lord God, the one who made covenant with us, has given me. This is not from me. This is from him. This is from the Most High God. These words matter because they describe that what comes is true. They come from a God who is most holy, most pure, most righteous. So he's saying, when I tell you these words, you have got to listen. These words are important. In this case, pretty dire. Three things I want us to look at then. We're going to look at the first two judgments together, and then we're going to look at the last one separately, and then finish off with Amos's test, as it were. So firstly, we've got the Lord relenting, and then we have the plumb line, and then we have the prophet's test. So firstly then, the Lord relented. And that's really the first few verses of this chapter. Where we hear, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. And just as the second crop was coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And so the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for a judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep, devoured the land. And then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And so the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. In this opening to this chapter, when Amos shifts now to the visions he has seen, he sees the Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, preparing to send swarms of locusts against Israel. Strangely, the word used for locusts refers specifically to young ones that have recently been hatched. So they will be very hungry. They've just been born. They need to eat. They need to go and devour. And Amos sees these young locusts coming and stripping the land clean, even down to the grass. No vegetation will be spared. It's not just the crops, it's everything. But there's a key note here. He sees this coming, but only once the king's share has been harvested. So this is the way it worked, right? So you had the harvest. The first harvest was the king's. That was your tithe, as it were, to the king. So the king would come, or someone would come and take away the king's share. And then there's a second crop. That would be yours. So this would be what would sustain the farmer and his family, and then all the communities and the people that they would sell that to. So the king has got his share, so he's going to be okay, but everyone else, all their food will be gone. But then, of course, what happens when you take away not just the crops, but also all vegetation? Your sheep, your cows, your cattle, they're all going to die as well. There'll be no food left for anyone. Again, this echoes, as we have seen throughout this book, what happened to Egypt. These things are going to happen to you because of your disobedience. This image of the land stripped clean invokes a really strong emotional response from Amos. He cries out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Amos has many roles in his book. We've seen some of them as kind of a prosecuting lawyer, as a witness, and now he's working as a mediator. He pleads to the Lord, "Do not do this thing." There's an earnestness behind Amos's words. He is truly lamenting at what he is witnessing. He's asking the Lord in a similar way that Moses did in Exodus 32 and 33 to forgive his people, not to do this thing that he said or he has shown is coming, because it would surely crush the people. But which people? In the first vision, it's going to be the little people, the common people, the small people, the everyday people. The farmers, the average Joe, these are the guys who are going to suffer the worst. The king, the leaders, the powerful, they've already taken their share. They'll be fine for a while. But there'll be no more food coming when that runs out. But the regular people who already, remember, have been brutally oppressed by the ruling class, they were the ones who will suffer. Look at the name that Amos uses as well. He uses the name Jacob. We've seen God use the name Jacob already to refer to Israel's reverting back to its kind of more rebellious past. But Amos uses the name Jacob in a different way. Now, he's using it because he wants to invoke the memory of God's covenant with Jacob. which we can read about in Genesis. It says, "This is there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He's saying, God, remember what you promised your servant Jacob. He is so small. And God made a covenant with him. He was asleep on a rock in the middle of nowhere. He is so small. And so we're told the Lord relented, seemingly moved by Amos's passionate plea for his people. The Lord relents on sending this punishment. To use the word relent, especially when describing God, means to describe him in a very human way. We looked at this a little bit when we studied Genesis in the Inverina service a little while back. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. This is describing something that isn't human in human terms. We might say, you know, that plant there is looking a bit sad. I mean, it isn't. But we could say that, right? That plant's looking a bit sad. Or the building is looking a bit sad. Is the plant feeling sad? Is the building feeling sad? No, don't be daft. But we understand what the emotion of sadness is. And we can use it to describe the fact that something isn't healthy, or that something is damaged or is needing repair. You know, it looks sad. It isn't sad, but we use terms and words that are familiar to us to understand something. This is why words like these are used of God, especially when we use human words to describe him. It's a way of making God's infinite character recognizable for us finite creatures. We know really that God was never going to do this thing that he showed Amos. I believe he showed it to him for a reason. But he could have done, which is something we'll get to in a little bit. Next comes fire. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And so the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. Next is this vision of fire coming in judgment. But look at the intensity of this fire. It comes and it burns up everything. It burns so hot that even the sea is dried up. Fire was known in the ancient Near East to be an instrument of divine judgment. It was used as a wicked tool of war to drive the enemy out to the very last one. Even the pagan nations knew that fire was not a good thing in this context. It's good when you're making bread. It's not good when you're setting fire to people's houses. And God has already said that fire is going to come at the very beginning of this book. But again, Amos intercedes with the same argument. "Lord, if you send up this fire so hot, it'll burn up everything. Jacob, your people will not survive." And so the Lord relents. Do you think that God reacts to our responses to things? I think this book shows us, well, actually, yes, I think so. But it does so in a way that does not violate God's sovereignty. Whenever intercession is made on behalf and God relents, that was always his intent. But he's been trying to show us something in doing so. All of these things take place under God's providential care and his decrees. Often these prove a mystery to us. We don't know what God's ultimate plan is. He hasn't told us every single event that's going to unfold in every single way, in every single pattern. But what we do see here is that he listens to the pleas of his people. He doesn't just disregard us, doesn't ignore us, and he does respond with mercy and compassion. And I think that's a beautiful truth to remember. I've had some woes this week with my mobile phone provider. I made a mistake when I was upgrading my phone contract. I forgot to change my address. You see, having two addresses that start with Free Church Manse, it's really complicated to mix them up. So I ordered a new phone, realized I hadn't changed my address, instantly got in touch, and they told me we cancelled it. Don't worry, it's been cancelled, nothing's going to happen. They still shipped it. They said, don't worry, it won't be delivered because there's no one there to sign for it. It still got delivered. Still got left at the door. Thankfully, a friend went and picked it up for me. And I've got to phone them tomorrow and try and sort this mess out. But they said, we have done this thing. Don't worry about it. But they didn't. Or it didn't work. God said, I'm going to relent. I'm not going to do this. He means it. He didn't do it. These things didn't come to pass. So that's the Lord relenting. But the next image, though, the next part, is a bit different. That's the image of a plumb line. Verse 7, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to a plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined, and with my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. This passage has been the source of much discussion in the scholarly world, because the word for plumb line is extremely rare in the Hebrew. It only occurs here, nowhere else. And so there's been some debate over how this word is translated, which is always a problem when you only have one use of a word, is how do you translate it properly. To make matters even trickier, it's very similar to the Assyrian word for tin. They look very similar, they sound very similar. And so some scholars, some translators believe that this should be a wall of tin. It's got nothing to do with plumb lines. It's about the wall. It's about the Assyrians who are going to come with iron and steel and make a big mess of things. Walls are symbols, especially in Egyptian literature, of military capability. And we see this in other parts of the Bible. There's a wall of bronze in Jeremiah and iron walls in Ezekiel and so on. So that's one kind of interpretation, that if this use of this Assyrian word, remember who was going to conquer Israel, the Assyrians, indicates the source of the military power that the Lord will use to judge Israel. That's a very minority view. Most people don't hold to that. Most people believe that the plumb line idea is the correct one. And I think it makes sense. Because what is a plumb line? You know, some of you are builders maybe, or mechanics, or engineers, or whatever. A plumb line is a string with a weight fastened onto it. In our days, they're usually lead, or at least they used to be. I don't know what they are now, if they still make them. And you would use this to basically see if a wall was straight. You'd hang it, and gravity would do its thing. Basically a rudimentary spirit level, or a laser level if you're posh. Something to see if something is straight, if it is built right, if it is good standing. In the vision, the Lord had built a wall straight and true, because he used his plumb line. He used his spirit level. He knew that this wall was straight, that it didn't lean, that it was not going to fall over. It was perfect because it had been built with his plumb line, which itself was perfect. And then he takes this same plumb line and he holds it up against Israel. The Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Because if a wall is leaning and it isn't fixed, eventually, over time, it will collapse. Israel was leaning. They weren't standing tall. They weren't straight. They weren't perfect. And they were leaning so heavily, so much now, that its collapse was inevitable. Because God has held up his plumb line. He has measured Israel up against his perfect covenant law and found them wanting. And he says, they will be spared no longer. The thing that gets me about this passage and about the locusts and about the fire is that God would have been well within his rights to send those locusts. He would have been well within his rights to send that fire to burn up the very seas and the oceans that surround us because of our sin, because of our rebellion. And any relenting on his part is wholly because of his great mercy, of his love, of his grace. The Bible tells us all deserve death and judgment because of sin. So that's what God could have done. He would have been well within his rights to. No one could have complained, this isn't fair. But he's already told us there will be a remnant left behind when destruction comes. There will be some who will survive. There will be some who will come home. This is why that greater destruction was relented of. God's saying, look, I could have done this. I could have done this. But I'm not going to, because there will be a faithful remnant who will remain despite the coming judgment. But the truth is, no one can stand up against God's plumb line and be found to be perfect. All of us are broken walls. We're all leaning one way or another. There's a couple of bricks loose. The cement's crumbling away. There's something wrong with all of us. That without intervention, we will all eventually collapse and fall to the ground. Thankfully, though, we get that intervention through Jesus Christ, through his work, through his life and his love. But for Israel, in that point in salvation history, it was too late. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And with my sword, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam. These high places, these sanctuaries are places of worship, either pagan or corrupted by pagan influence. These places will be gone. They'll be wiped out. And then there's the king. The king, Jeroboam the second. His house will be assaulted. The Lord himself will rise up his sword against him. Doesn't mean literally that he will die by the sword. We know he doesn't. But a nation is going to come. A conquering nation will come, and his whole household, his whole family will be affected by it. The Bible tells us Jeroboam later died a natural death, but his son Zechariah was brutally murdered. There was no peace for the house of Jeroboam. But there's something different in this last vision. Amos doesn't intercede anymore. There's nothing he can say. It's like the need for judgment is obvious. There's no defense anymore. Okay, Lord, you're right. There's nothing to say anymore. But someone isn't done speaking. And it's the high priest, Amaziah, which comes to our final point tonight, the prophet's test. Verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." It seems from these verses that Amos is actually at Bethel, and that's where he has been speaking. I don't know if that's true or if he's just using language figuratively, because Bethel was the high place. It was the temple. It was the, as he says, kingdom's temple. The king's very own sanctuary. So here's Amaziah, the chief priest of the king, who resides at Bethel. And he has heard enough. He's had enough. This guy Amos, he goes to the king. This guy's been saying awful things about you. He's been saying your kingdom's going to fall. He's been saying someone's going to come and raise a sword against you. He's trying to conspire against the king. He's trying to provoke rebellion or uprising or whatever it was. And then he goes to Amos himself and he tells him, basically, get lost. Go home. We've had enough of you. Speak no more. This is the king's place. This is his temple. What right do you have to come and say these things? He also accuses him of only doing what he is doing to make money. You are a nobody seer. It's a kind of derogatory word for a prophet, one who would go and say things to try and earn his living. You're not a real prophet. Go home. Go back to Judah. Earn your bread there amongst your own people. Leave us alone. It's pretty tame, really, considering everything Amos has been saying. You half expect him to lock him up and throw away the key. But maybe people have started listening to what he's been saying. What Amaziah does is he highlights several temptations that prophets would have faced, that church leaders face today. I'm just going to highlight a few of them. Firstly, to serve God only out of self-interest. I'm only going to go and do this to get something for myself. You know, I'm going to go and get a nice house in the country surrounded by trees. And, you know, that'll make me happy. And I'll do the bare minimum. No. Secondly, seeking success for its own sake. Basically only saying what he does and where he does it to try and gain fame and success. You know, going to the busiest places, going to the most conspicuous places, the most controversial places to try and get a name for himself. Kind of like an early, you know, ancient world influencer. To try and gain success and fame for himself. And thirdly, to run when the going gets tough. To go back to a place of safety and security. The whole go home and eat your bread there. It's basically what it's saying. You'll be safe over there. Go over there and leave us alone. You'll be fine. No harm will come to you. Of course it would have been easier for Amos to go home. Of course it would have been easier for him to go back to his sheep, to go back to his day job, go back to his life. But God had called him to do this task. For him, there was no option. And that is the basis of Amos's defense. He is only there because God has called him. Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people, Israel.'" I imagine Amos would have been quite happy to go back to his fields, to go back to his sheep, to go back to familiarity, to go back to normality, to go back to safety and security and family and friends. But he can't. "I am only here," he says, "because the Lord took me from my field and brought me here." Remember, it's his words I'm saying. It's the things that he has shown me. All I'm doing is and saying is from God. Ironically, he uses the same phrase that is used of the Lord's choice of David as king, as verses in 2 Samuel 7. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. It's that same phrase in the Hebrew. He took me from tending my flock. He took David from the pasture. He's taken me from the pasture. Amos is saying that my divine calling is the same as David's was. He had to listen to God, and so I have to listen to God and do what I'm told to do. But then he has words to say to Amaziah. That final verse is a prophecy against his house. Hear what I have to say. Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And surely Israel will go into exile, away from their native land. This is a prophecy against Amaziah and his family. All of your honor as the king's high priest will be stripped away. Everything you hold dear will be taken from you. He will fall as surely as his gods are false, and Israel will go in to exile. Amos was sent to Israel to preach a message, and faithfully he did what the Lord commanded him to do. And it wasn't easy. This is only one recorded account of opposition against him. I'm sure there were more. I'm sure some of the words from the crowd being shouted at him as he was delivering his prophecies, his messages, were a little less than polite. And yet he did what the Lord had asked him to do. He had no choice. He was sent to preach a message of judgment to a wicked nation who had forgotten God and trampled on the most vulnerable among them. We've been sent to preach a message to the world. Listen, this is not a message of judgment, although there is a part of it, but primarily a message of hope, a message of the gospel, a message of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of love, and of grace, and of mercy. Sometimes we need boldness like Amos's. No fear. Whatever opposition comes our way, we answer it. We don't run back home to our fields and to our easy bread. We stand and we do what God has called us to do, whatever opposition may come our way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your loving compassion and mercy, that you hear the pleas of your people and that you answer them according to your own sovereign will and purpose. We thank you, Lord, that you did relent, although you had every right to destroy. We thank you, Lord, that you relent with us, that you relent from punishing us because of Christ's intercession, because of Christ's death, because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And help us, O Lord, to be like Amos, to go to where you've called us, to go wherever you've sent us, to give the message of hope and of love and of the gospel, of good news, O Lord, to the world. Help us to be bold and to stand true when opposition comes, to answer any accusation with truth, that we are only here as your messengers, as your people, that you've given all of us a divine calling to share the hope of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us in that calling, and that you would open the ears of those who would hear and bring them into the fold of your people too. Forgive us, O Lord, when we do mess up, when we do speak unlovingly, when we speak without wisdom and in anger. And help us, O Lord, to speak with love and with wisdom and with truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Very good. We'll sing to conclude the hymn, Man of Sorrows, page 458. I imagine Amos was very much a man of sorrows. He was sent to condemn not only his neighbors, his brothers of the north, but his own people as well. And yet there was a greater man of sorrows to come, one who would bear the sorrows of the world on his shoulders. It's number 458 of the books. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's stand and sing together.
Man of sorrows,
friends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.